down because it'll be helpful. This teaching is all through. Now, the book of 1 John is the same kind of problem of Gnosticism. Number one, the Gnostics believe that spirit and matter are both eternal. That from the very beginning there was spirit, that is God, and from the very beginning there was matter, that is things, stuff, atoms. And that God did the best job he could with what he had to work with. Okay. Matter is evil, dirty, sinful, a base. Spirit is good, holy, perfect. The next thing they believe that the fact that since God is spirit and God is good, that and since the world is sinful and evil, that a holy God couldn't touch a sinful world, and therefore there was a series of emanations or a series of eons, or if you want to put lesser gods on down the line, until we come to the God of the Old Testament, Yahweh. Now that God is so far removed from the true God, they would say, and so ignorant of the true God that he could make the world. And they believe that the God of the Old Testament made the world, but that Jesus Christ in the New Testament was also an eon or an emanation from God. And he is the one who brought man back to the true God, or showed him how to get through all these planetary spheres and stars and all that. And then you see the fact that, about salvation. Salvation in Jesus Christ is salvation plus. And that's the title of my message today. Jesus, yes, but also. And the but also is what we're going to talk about that's so important in Colossae. Now, they thought salvation was Jesus Christ was good and fine, but there was more to it. You had to do other things besides just trust Jesus Christ. And you had to know how to get back through all these lesser gods to get to the true God. Now, that's enough. You can cut that off. Thank you. Now, the basic problem has always been in Christianity for groups to say, boy, Jesus Christ is great. Yes, Jesus Christ is good and necessary, but you also need to. And it's the need to that gets me so bad, because if I understand the Bible, it's Jesus Christ plus nothing. It's not Jesus Christ plus anything. Now, let's look at verse 8, because there's some very deep, deep things Paul is going to say, and you've almost got to see this background of Gnosticism before you understand what the Bible is saying here. Now, see to it that no one take you captive. This word here, the idea of see to it, is a present participle. It's talking about continually be on guard, that no one come into your life and capture your mind. The word capture, is King James has the word spoil. It means to take prisoners, those who you've captured. It's saying to the church, don't you let your mind be taken astray by some sharp-sounding person, some beautiful logical philosophy, some neat package little gospel. Don't you let your mind be taken away by anything but simple faith and trust in the person of Jesus Christ. He's saying, always be on guard for that. And I'll tell you what, if I listen to the trash that's on the radio and the television, and in books today, we need as Christians to know this Bible, be able to divide the word of truth correctly, because there is a multitude of false teachings in our world about God and Jesus Christ and the things that deal with that. Be on guard, he says, that no one take you captive. Now, yours has philosophy and something like empty deception, something like that. Really, it's not two different things. The word and here can also be translated even. And I think it's philosophy, even this empty deception. Paul's saying, he's not saying philosophy's bad, but he's saying any philosophy that's not measured by Jesus Christ is not philosophy or wisdom at all. It's foolishness of men. It's not the wisdom of God. Therefore, he would say, look out for these kinds of things, these traditions of men, these things that have grown up in men's mind who said, do this and do that and God will love you. He's saying, stick with Jesus Christ in the Scriptures. Don't let tradition or anything come in between you. Now, you see where the word says the rudimentary principles, as Vernon read. Mine has the elementary principles. It's a very difficult word to talk about. It's a word that really means, just literally, in a series, in a row. We speak of the ABCs. Well, that's what it's talking about. It could mean, number one, that these people were teaching philosophies that were just ABCs, just child's play to Christian philosophy. Or it could mean, the second meaning of this word is this. These little eons or emanations from God were called this word. They're called the elementary principles. And In Galatians 4:89, the same word is used to describe the powers of the world that be. I think we would probably call them today fallen angels and that kind of thing. So that these emanations, as they understood it, look what Paul says, rather than according to Christ. He's saying, don't follow these things and not follow Christ. You see, sometimes we're so open-minded that our minds fall out. You can hold so much, you don't hold nothing. And that's the problem of the world today. We want to believe everything. We don't want to hurt anybody's feelings or step anybody's toes or say anything might offend somebody. So we just throw the door open, you know, kind of speak. Well, I'll tell you what. If it's not according to Jesus Christ, if it's not according to the Word of God, it's bunk. It changes with the age. It changes with the time. The only thing that lasts is the Word of God. Everything else is going to pass away. And that includes the smartest minds that men have ever produced. And the most fancy and logical and neatly packed philosophies are going to fall away. Now, look at verse 9. Now, I need to go. When I go through here, mine has a bunch of prepositions, and I'm going to tell you who the preposition is referring to, because it really gets difficult to know if it's talking about God or talking about Jesus. Now, really, if you believe in the Trinity, it doesn't matter which one it's talking about, but just for clarification, I'm going to read the proper names, and you look at the pronouns with me. For in Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Now, these Gnostics were saying two things they didn't write. Number one, they were saying Jesus Christ is one in a series. He's one like other beings. Yes, he is maybe highest on the totem pole. He may be the closest to God, but he's not unique. He's just one like many other of these emanations or lesser gods under the true God. And Paul wants to say, friend, Jesus Christ is either God's son or Christianity is a joke. He's saying to another group, say, well, Jesus Christ, since spirit is good and since the body is evil, if Jesus Christ really is God, then he really couldn't have had a body like you and, you know, that we have. He couldn't have had flesh and bones and been warm when you touch him. But they're called docetics. They would even say that when Jesus Christ walked along by the seashore, he didn't leave footprints because he was just a phantom. He looked like a man, but he wasn't really a man. Paul says, friends, I want to tell you what. In Jesus Christ dwells all the fullness of God bodily, physically. Man, he was real. You could touch him. You could feel him. He smashed his thumb and he hurts. Now, the word here for the word fullness is a word these Gnostic teachers love to talk about. It's the word pleroma. And when they want to talk about the pleroma or the fullness of God, they would speak about the true God and all these lesser gods all the way down to Yahweh in the Old Testament. Now, when Paul says that Jesus Christ is the pleroma of God, he is saying that in Jesus Christ is everything you think is so good, all these lesser gods and deities and all that. In Jesus Christ, they're all one. And he is the fullness and the completeness and the totality of the attributes of God the Father in Jesus Christ. Now, notice when it says that the word dwells here is the same word that's talked about, we could translate it, tabernacles. It means that something that comes and resides as a neighbor, someone that comes and lives next to you for years and years and years, this word would fit. This in present tense, it speaks of continuous action, and it talks about that God tabernacled in the form of a man. And what that says is this. Jesus is not all spirit today. Jesus is not some kind of ethereal kind of air that floats around. Jesus Christ in heaven has a body. I believe with W.A. Criswell, I don't know if I've ever heard it say it before, when we get to heaven, we're not going to see God the Father on a throne and Jesus Christ sitting on his right hand and the Spirit some kind of floating above. We're going to see one somebody when we get to heaven. And that one somebody is the bodily form of Jesus Christ. See, God is one, not three. We believe in the unity of God. And it has three aspects. We believe in one God, not three. Therefore, when it talks about Jesus Christ being in the body and staying in the body, see what that means. The Greeks said the body is nasty and dirty, and you gotta deprive it and abuse it, and it's great to go to heaven because you lose your body and get to go back into the spirit. Friends, that is Eastern religion, Buddhism especially. This reabsorption into the divine, that's not Christianity. Our great hope is that one day we are going to have a physical kind of body to be with the Lord with. And it's going to be prepared for us especially to live in His presence with. but we're going to have a body. All these folks who say the body is evil and nasty and dirty, I want to tell you what Jesus Christ, once and for all, put the stamp of what I've created is good. When God in His fullness dwelt in a human body, that says to Bob, this body is not sinful or dirty or nasty. Friend, if God can dwell in it in His sinlessness, there's nothing inherently wrong with this body. It's what I do that makes it so wrong. You see what I'm saying? It's not physical things that are bad. It's what we do with physical things that make them so bad. Now, look at verse 10. And in Him, Jesus Christ, you have been made complete, and He, Jesus Christ, the head over all rule and authority. The word complete here is simply the verb form of that word fullness in the verse right before that. He's saying, in Him, you are full. You are complete. You don't need to know all these different gods and how to get through them. That was all this astrology and angel worship and all that was these lesser gods you had to get through. Jesus says, in Me, you are complete. You have all the fullness of this trash you think it makes you right with God. In Me, you find the fullness of making a man right with God and nothing else. You see what it talks about? He is head over all rule and authority. Paul has really taken a strong swack at these teachers who said, oh, man, you've got to watch out for the spiritual forces, and you've got to kind of placate those spiritual forces, and you've got to pray to angels, and because you really can't get to God. God's too holy. He's too different. You've got to settle for other kinds of things. Friends, don't tell you what. My Bible tells me that as a child of God, I can bounce in the throne room of God anytime I want to in prayer. You know that? Jesus Christ has made me so pure and so righteous that I'm at home in the presence of God. That's why when Jesus Christ comes back, I'm not going to be ashamed. Now, I know I'm a sinner. I know I have many things to answer for, but I want to tell you what. I believe in Jesus Christ that I'm as white as snow in Him. I believe that my sins have been totally forgiven, past, present, and future. I believe that Jesus Christ accepts me in my weakness and in my failure because of the death of Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you what, friends. I'm not afraid of God. What a great feeling in my life the day that I realized I wasn't afraid of God. Notice verse 11. In Him, Jesus, you were all circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, very important. The next thing talks about baptism, which I want to talk about in just a second. Paul said all believers have been circumcised, not with physical circumcision, but with spiritual circumcision. And it's a circumcision on the inside of the heart and not on the male sex organ. Now, friends, Paul takes a literal kind of a symbol from the Old Testament and makes it a spiritual kind of thing in the believer's life. Now, baptism is that same kind of thing. Baptism has nothing to do with washing away sins, making a person right with God, but baptism is a beautiful symbol of what has already happened to us in Jesus Christ's death, in our own death and resurrection to His new life. Look at the next verse. Having been buried with Him in baptism, that is Jesus, in which you were also raised up with Him, that is Jesus, through faith in the working of God who raised Him, Jesus, from the dead. Now, the reason I think it's so important about immersion is this. The beautiful picture is that you were dead and buried. And the baptism isn't a picture of death. It's a picture of going under the water and being buried and coming out of the water, a new life, resurrection. Something has happened. That is what happened to Jesus Christ, Romans 6, 3 and 4. That is what happened to us, Romans 6, 6. Now, friends, just as circumcision didn't make a person right with God because there was Jews that were circumcised, they are nowhere near right with God. So there are Christians who have been baptized in every tank in this town who aren't right with God. It's not being baptized that makes a man right with God. It's that baptism on the inside. It's called spiritual baptism, which Romans 6 is really talking about, and which the outward form is a mere shadow of the reality of the spiritual input on the inside. Now, I want to tell you what. You're made right with God through faith in the death of Jesus Christ, plus nothing. Now, I think that is a beautiful picture and a beautiful symbol, but it doesn't make you right with God. Neither does circumcision. That's what Paul's trying to say. These outward things aren't what's important. God looks at the inward things. It's not saying chunk all the outward, but it's saying you've got to continually re-examine the inner motive of all you do in the Christian faith. You may go through the Christian life and do everything the Bible says to do, but you may do it with a thinking attitude. And I won't tell you what. God sees the attitude more than he sees the act. That's not saying the act's not important. That is saying that God looks on the inside of man. That's why we can't tell who's a Christian. Not only God can really tell. Only God knows. Now, look down here in the last verse 13. Wait a minute. I need to go back to verse 11 for a minute. There's two views in the church about sacraments. And we don't call them sacraments in the Baptist church. We call them ordinances or something like that. But they're called sacraments in other churches. Now, here's the deal. I'm going to use two Latin phrases because I don't know how else to explain it except use these two phrases. You listen. One is ex opere operato, and the other one is ex opere operantis. And you say, big deal, just one word. That one word means all the difference to me in being a Christian and not being a Christian. Some people believe that simply by doing the outward things like baptism, Lord's Supper, any other things, of giving, any things that we do in the Christian faith, some folks think you do these kind of things and you're right with God. Operato. Other people believe that these things are still important, but it's the faith on the part of the person doing them or receiving them that makes them right with God. Operantis. I am a member of the operantis group. I am not so, it's that important to me exactly that you do everything with the right liturgy and the right sequence and the right way. What's so desperately important to me is there faith on the part of the one that's going through these kinds of things? I'm going to tell you what. I think a man is right with God by faith in Jesus Christ. And apart from faith, there is no salvation in our world. And you can do every religious thing you want to, and you can join every group, and you can go through every symbol and every ordinance and every sacrament. And I want to tell you, if your life is not committed to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, there's no hope outside. Friends, it's not what you do, it's why you do. That's so terribly important. Just read Paul right here. Now, notice in verse 13, and you were dead. Doesn't say you might have been dead, you could have been dead, you look kind of dead. Friends, there are folks walking all over this world today who look alive. They have flesh and blood flowing through, you know, they're alive, they're warm, but they are spiritually dead. The Bible says, the soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. What a tragic picture of our world. Hundreds of millions of people walking around physically alive but spiritually dead because they've never done anything with all that guilt and sin in their own life. You are spiritually dead. Look what it says. You were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Okay? And he made you alive together with him, Jesus, having forgiven all your transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. Now, this is the word. How many of you ever got to a place where you went out to eat some night, you know, and you really put on the dog, you know, dressed up, you're going to take your friends out and all, buy them dinner. And you get to pay for the dinner and, hoo-hoo, forgot your wallet and your checkbook, got a check. And you just kind of, okay, and then you give them an IOU, I'll pay you back, you know. Okay, let me tell you what. That signed IOU is exactly what this Greek word, the debt of certificate, certificate of debt, is referring to. It's a thing that you know you have a debt, and the Greek would know he had a debt, and he would sign that debt. And so what he's saying is, you know that you're not right with God, that something's wrong in your heart, that you try the best you can, you still fail. It's that terrible IOU of guilt that always hangs above mankind's head that only the blood of Jesus Christ can take away. And look what happens to that IOU, that signed commitment of debt. He took it, and it was hostile to us, and he, God, has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Friends, that tells me this, that somehow in the death of Jesus Christ, there was more happening in the death of a peasant Jew. There was something that affected the destiny of the all of creation. And what that was is the death of the sinless Son of God dying in our place for our sin, for our guilt, for our punishment. Took our debts, our signed IOUs, and nailed them to his cross. Remember above the cross of Jesus it said, King of the Jews in three languages? Can't you get the picture that when it, instead of having that thing that says King of the Jews, your sins and my sins were nailed above the head of Jesus Christ? What's this man's guilt? What's this man's crime? This man is doing nothing less than bearing the sin of the world. Verse 14, last part, verse 15. And when he, God, had disarmed the rulers and authorities, and God made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through, now my translation has him, the literal word there is it, but it's referring to the cross probably, and therefore him, it'd be a good translation. Now look what it says. God, it wasn't that Jehovah, God of the Old Testament, was a bad, unloving God. The New Testament says, for God so loved the world that he gave. When we were yet in our sin, God sent forth his Son, the likeness of sinful flesh. Friends, God loves the world, and God's the one who sent Christ to the cross to somehow take our penalty there. He disarmed. This word for disarm comes from the idea of when you had a battle, and all the soldiers are dead, and everybody's kind of gone back to regroup. One of the groups come and take all the weapons from the dead soldiers so they couldn't use those weapons against them again. This is the picture of what God in Jesus Christ has done to all those malicious and hateful powers in the world. All these false teachers that came and said, boy, all these lesser gods around, you got to worship angels, you got to keep Sabbath, and you got to be circumcised, and you've got to do this, and you've got to do that. Verse 15 says, God's taken all that away. All of that away. In what? In him. And then made a public display of them. How many of y'all have seen Ben-Hur or something like that, the Bible, where those Roman generals come marching back in? Even Cleopatra, remember when she came back into Rome and all those marching things? That's the picture of a Roman triumphant, where the ruler would come back, the Caesar or a general with all the spoils of war, and those folks would march through the streets, and they'd have slaves that captured from the country and all the spoil. That's exactly what God did to all those principalities and powers. He totally disarmed them. Then made a public display of him, saying, you're defeated, it's over, it's finished, as Jenny was singing. It's done. Jesus Christ has defeated every principality and power, every order of rule and authority anywhere has been defeated by Jesus Christ. Now, it's not totally consummated yet, but I want to tell you, the castle is not down. There's no hope. The last chapter's been written, and Satan has been defeated in all his hordes. I want to tell you for sure that's the way it is. Now, look at verse 16 real quick. You see it says, listen to what he says, let no one act as your judge in regard. And look what he's saying, food and drink and festivals and new moons and Sabbath days. And then later he's going to say, look at verse 21, do not panel, do not taste, do not touch. I've actually heard sermons from a Christian pulpit preached on do not taste, do not panel, do not touch. That's what Paul is saying the false teachers were teaching. That is not true. You see, these people thought that they were right with God by keeping certain food laws, drinking certain things at certain times, keeping certain festivals, keeping certain new moons, keeping certain Sabbath days, not touching or tasting or handling certain kind of things. It's the same thing again. Is it what you do that God looks at? Or is it why you do what you do that God looks at? If it's just what you do, we're in trouble, friends. I've got to believe that God knows my heart when I do things. And we are so stinking judgmental today about people. You do that, well, you really can't be a Christian. You do this, you can't be a Christian. These teachers were saying, yes, love Jesus Christ, but then keep all these rules. And Paul says, friends, these rules are going to pass away. Jesus said in Matthew 15, 10 through 20, and also in Mark 7, 14 through 23, it's not what goes in a man that defiles a man. It's not what you eat and drink that defiles you. It's what comes out of your heart that defiles you. We are so terribly picky about what goes in. But as James would say, if a man seems to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, his religion is worthless. And we've got folks who are so ceremonially clean, but their mouths reveal they're far from God. Far from God. God forbid that we should put anything but Jesus Christ in front of the world. You ask somebody, come to a Baptist church, and they'll say, aren't you the ones who don't, Why can't we be known as people that love the Word of God, believe it is inspired and authoritative? Why can't we be known as people who believe Jesus Christ by faith is the only way to God? Why can't we be known with people who love instead of being known as people who don't do certain things? Sometimes I know Baptists will sit down and say, well, I haven't done this, 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 and this. I guess I'm all right. But they have hated their neighbor. They have talked bad against people. They have gossiped. They have lied. They have cheated God with their offerings. And they think everything's right because they have kept five or six rules. They think it makes a man right with God. And you say these teachers are just ridiculous. Friends, I want to tell you, Baptists are guilty of the very same thing Paul was talking about these false teachers saying. We are terribly bad about adding certain rules to Jesus Christ. Why don't we tell men about Jesus Christ and let Jesus Christ show a man what's right and wrong? If a man will read this book and know Jesus Christ, his life will be as pure and as chaste as any life in the world. But what we've done is we've got people in the church and then told them how to live before we've taught them the right motivation of Christian love. People all over this world are adding things today to Jesus. I could start the denomination and you'd hear them what we're adding. Certain rules, certain baptism, certain religious experience, on and on and on and on. I want to tell you, I'm right with God for one simple reason, that I trusted Jesus Christ with my life by faith. That is very, very important to me. Paul had to fight for Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. I think our church needs to hear that what we proclaim is not how you think a man ought to live or not live, but have you told him about the shed blood and the resurrection of the Son of God who died that all men might have life and have it more abundantly? That is the central pillar of the Christian faith. There is no other pillar. Lord, I thank you for the fact that sometimes, God, a very critical look at who we are and what we're doing is necessary. It's never easy, God, because we become so used to doing things a certain way that any time someone says something different, we always become threatened and nervous. But I pray, Lord God, that each of us would take the Scriptures and find what's pleasing to you. God, forgive us when our lives are judgmental and controlled by the philosophies of men, which unfortunately, God, I know comes into my life too. Forgive us, God, when we're so comfortable with you that we fail to see that our lives are shambles in so many areas. Forgive us, God, when we become self-righteous. But, oh God, speak to us by your Spirit. Don't leave us in the midst of being content with what we are or what we have. God, help our church to have a vision of lost men and women. A vision, God, of the brokenness of our society and that we have the only answer to the real needs of the world. God, forgive us when we become contented with the people inside these walls and forget those that are outside. Oh, God, forgive us. We become so used to knowing you that the joy and the thrill of those first few years and days seem to fade. God, relight our fire of enthusiasm. And help us, God, to be those Christian warriors out there on the battle line of the world. And forgive us that we're all too often warm, just sitting at home watching our televisions content let the world go right to hell. God, help us to be concerned with the love of Jesus Christ. Help us be motivated by His love. Help us see, God, that we really are needed out there in the world. God, I thank you for this church. I thank you for the strong men and women that are here, the spiritual giants that are in this congregation. God, help us that everyone who comes to be a part of this church might have a chance to grow into the full potential of the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ. Forgive us, God, when we take our eyes off the goals of evangelism and the needs of people. Stir in our heart, God, a new vision that this church could be a significant influence on all the city of Lubbock. Forgive us for the little vision we have and for the contentment of the growth that we've seen. Open our eyes, Lord God, at the needs of the world around us and the sin within our own lives.
and cleanse us and send us out as your people equipped to do the work you have. And God, I am so thankful that Satan has really been defeated. And that although we're still in the warfare day by day with those spiritual forces, that God, the last chapter has been won and written by you. Lord, we don't know when you're coming back for us. But whenever it is, help us to be ready. God, help us to work while there is still light, for the night is coming when no man worketh. In Jesus' name, amen.